We are going through the Revelation and working on the basis of the hypothesis that the body of the book, which starts in chapter 1, verse 9, and goes through 22, verse 9, is organized around four visions, each of these characterized by the phrase, in the Spirit. The first, we saw, came to John in verses 9 and 10 when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was doing what he could to honor the first day of the week, which was the day that his brothers and sisters back in Asia Minor would be gathered together for worship. Some of the things I've been studying this week suggest to me he may not have been alone at this point. I believe that he had some visitors on Patmos, and perhaps they gathered together in the simplicity that our Lord has given us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ together, even when he was in this captivity. But in any event, while they were thus exercised, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and gave him a vision that extends all the way through chapter 3, and we think of that as the seven letters to the churches. Now, there's a preface to it, as there is to each of these visions, and that preface is what goes through the rest of chapter 1. We were studying that last week, and we saw this fantastic vision described. Someone speaks to John, says, write to the churches. And he turns around and he sees something which overwhelms him. John knows the Old Testament thoroughly. He describes this vision using phrases from the Old Testament. But those phrases don't all refer to the same thing in the Old Testament. Some of them refer to the high priest. Some of them refer to righteous Israelites. Some of them refer to the Messiah. Some of them refer to God the Father. John is not bothered by theology here. John is just trying to describe what he sees. And these are the phrases the Spirit of God leads him to choose to give us that picture. So we saw that magnificent picture last week. And verse 17 tells us John's response. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Brothers and sisters, I believe when we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to be exactly our response. I don't think as mortal beings we will be able to do anything but. Every knee will bow of things in heaven and things in earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But if we can understand that a little bit better if we understand, as Romans chapter 3 tells us, that the law stops every mouth in the presence of God. God's law makes us aware of our sin. As Paul says in Romans 7, I had not known sin but by the law. God's law lets us know we're sinners. Now we as believers have repented of that sin. We've confessed it. We receive the Lord's forgiveness. But we still know as we examine our hearts week by week as we come to the Lord's table, we still know how far short we come. And the Spirit of God deals with us on these things, and he's cleaning us up, he's improving our lives. But still, when we come into the presence of God, our mouth is stopped. What do you do in the presence of absolute, perfect holiness? This has always been the response throughout the Old Testament of those who come into God's presence. I collected a whole bunch of passages on this theme, but I'll just give you two examples. Leviticus 9:24. When the people are dedicating the sacrifices to the Lord, there came out a fire from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. They didn't light the fire on the altar on this occasion. The Lord sent down fire, as he would later do on Mount Carmel, on Elijah's sacrifice. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. What do you do before a God that can send fire from heaven? Fall down and worship. And Ezekiel in chapter 1, verse 28, when he sees the chariot carrying the Lord to visit his people in exile, he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. Upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spake. But John's response reflects the overwhelming glory with which he's been confronted. He's in the presence of deity. And all of a sudden, he feels very small, very unworthy, very sinful. And at that moment, he hears the words, "Fear not." He laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not." Now, just as you can go through the Old Testament and find many cases of people falling on their faces before the presence of the Lord or before His glory, you can also find many occasions of the word, of the phrase, "Fear not." Most commonly, in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, about every 1,000 words, you will come across this expression. And that's three times as frequently as you will in the rest of the Old Testament. Very, very popular in Isaiah. And as you go through the Old Testament, frequently, not necessarily always, I didn't do an exhaustive check, but over and over again, there's a reason given for not fearing. People are afraid. Sometimes they're afraid because they're in the presence of God, but sometimes they're afraid because something bad is happening. Some big, nasty army is invading. There's an Iron Age Putin coming in and trying to beat up their countryside, and they're afraid. And the Lord says, "Fear not." And the reason is God's presence. That is the assurance He gives them. So in Isaiah 35, verse 4, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." Don't be afraid. God is going to be there with you. Isaiah 40, verse 9, "O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold, your God." Don't be afraid, because here is your God. He's here with you, and that's why you should not be afraid. And Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." One of the verses so beautifully paraphrased in that hymn, "Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid." That leads us to expect that the statement to John, "Don't be afraid," will be followed by an assurance of God's presence with him. Think in Isaiah. "Don't be afraid, because God is with you." John's afraid. He doesn't know what's going on here. And the one says to him, "Fear not." And what do you expect after "fear not"? "I am with you. Be not dismayed." Well, what comes next? "I am the first and the last." This is really the name of God. This is the name of God. "I am the first and the last." A few weeks ago, I showed you the different titles of eternity that appear in this book. We identified four of them. I've reproduced that table here, and earlier this morning, I rearranged the columns so that the columns come in the order in which these titles are introduced. So if you have a copy of the chart that I printed out yesterday, or that you printed out yesterday, the columns might be in a little bit different order. But all the stuff here is the same. So the first title that we encountered back in chapter 1, verse 4, was the one who is and who was and who is to come. And then in chapter 5, we encountered for the first time, chapter 1, verse 8, rather, we encountered the Alpha and the Omega. And then, now, in 1:17, we have the first and the last. The occurrences in chapter 1, verse 11 are not in the majority of the manuscripts. That's why I've circled them there. But this is the first time we've encountered this title, the first and the last. It's a little puzzling at first, because the Greek Bible does not contain this phrase. But the Hebrew Bible contains a phrase which, if you translated it literally, would translate this way. Now, the Greek Bible fussed with it a little bit. But I've given you three passages in Isaiah that could lie behind this. In chapter 41, verse 4, God is challenging the gods of Babylon. The argument of that whole section of Isaiah is that God is better than the gods of Babylon because He can foretell the future. That's the whole claim in that section. I can foretell the future. I was there at the beginning. I'm going to be there at the end. I know everything. That's the basic argument of the second half of Isaiah. And in 41:4, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. 44:6, thus saith the Lord, this is Jehovah, notice the capitals, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. That's it. I'm the first, I'm the last. 48:12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He, I am the first, I also am the last. And there's nobody else that deserves that title. See verse 6, beside me, nobody else. There is no God. Okay? Characteristic of Jehovah. He's the first and He's the last. John sees this incredible vision. It doesn't fit with his theology. He can't fit it into place very well. He uses the terms he can. He falls down terrified, and this one says to him, don't be afraid. I'm the first. I'm the last. I'm God. I'm the only God there is. Isaiah 44:6. I am the first, I am the last, beside me there is no God. You are in the presence of God, and you're not destroyed. God is well disposed towards you. And that's, of course, because of the redemptive work of Christ. And then the speaker goes on to say something else, which I think is a little bit obscured the way the verses are divided in our Bible. If you look carefully at verse 18 in the King James text, you will see that the words I am are in italics. And as you know, when you see words in italics, it means they were added by the translator to try to make the sense clear, but they're not there in the original text. It shows you the great care that our King James translators exercised in recording the words of Scripture and rendering them into English for us. There is no verb there. The next verb comes in the middle of the verse. I was dead, or better yet, I became dead, and behold, I am alive. Now, those are verbs. That's perfectly fine. But the first phrase just says, and the living one. And I believe it really belongs with the end of 17. What the Lord is saying to him is, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. That's what he says. That all goes together. I am the first and the last and the living one. And to John, knowing his Old Testament, that could not help but bring to mind a title that appears over and over, 20 times in the Old Testament, 17 times in the New Testament. That is the title, the Living God. The Living God. You see an example there in Joshua 3:10. Hereby you shall know that the Living God is among you. Using the same word that we have here, the participle of the verb to live. I am He that I'm the first and the last and the Living One. Another title of God. When this title appears in the Old Testament, frequently it has a context. I remark to you that when we see the emphasis on don't be afraid in the Old Testament, it's usually associated with the promise of God's presence. You want to try to catch these nuances, these phrases in the Old Testament. Don't just say, oh, there it is in the Old Testament, he's quoting it. He's bringing along all the associations from the Old Testament along with it. New Testament writers, when they quote the Old Testament, quote it in context. And they expect you, because you know your Bible as well as they do, don't you? They expect you to understand the context and bring that along with you. So when you read Fear Not, they expect you to recognize that the deliverance from fear depends upon the sense of the Lord's presence with you. And when you see the statement, the Living God, you're expected to assume a certain context. That context is God is in conflict with His enemies. And He's going to win. More often than not, the enemies of God in the Old Testament were pagan nations that were attacking the children of Israel. And those nations had their own gods. Their gods were not living gods. Their gods were dead idols. Oh, I believe there were demons behind them. So in that sense, they were living. But demons are not living in the sense that our God is living. Demons are created beings just like we are. And so God, when he calls himself the living God, characteristically is contrasting himself with the gods of the nations against whom Israel struggled. So in Joshua 3:10, Joshua tells the people, "Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites." In chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, verse 36, David is confronting Goliath, the Philistine. And he is defending himself to Saul and saying to Saul, "Don't worry about me. God will enable me to overcome him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defiled the armies of the living God." Why? Because he serves Dagon. Dagon's the dead god. Nelson drew us a beautiful picture of that a few months ago. Dagon flat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. The gods of the nations are dead in comparison with the Lord. Or 2 Kings 19, verse 16, which is when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent Rabshakeh to challenge the city of Jerusalem and demand their surrender. And he said, "What good are your gods going to be? All the gods of the other nations have been powerless to defend against me." Hezekiah takes the letter and takes it before the Lord and says, "Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him," Rabshakeh, "to reproach the living God." Here he is, in the name of all his false gods. He's making fun of our God. Our God is the living God. "Lord, you have to show yourself alive." That's the basis of his plea. Show that you are the living God. But it's not only pagans that can set themselves foolishly against the living God. In Jeremiah 23:36, Jeremiah is rebuking the people. "The burden of the Lord shall you mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For you have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God." Anyone who puts themselves in opposition to Jehovah has to deal with the fact that they are facing the living God. So this one who speaks to John identifies himself with this threefold phrase: "I am the first and the last and the living one." First and last from Isaiah clearly show he is identifying with the one who says, "Beside me there is no God. This is the one and only God." And then he adds, "the living one." "I am the first and the last and the living one." And the reason for that, I think, is John's situation. Because John is facing persecution. Persecution at the hands of the Roman government, which was motivated by a huge array of idols and false deities. Rome, with respect to idols, was like woolen trousers and cockle burrs if you walk through the fields in the fall. You know, if you wear don't wear your good woolen trousers on a hike through a field in the fall. All these little burrs with little stickers on them, they'll jump 5 feet to get on your trousers. And you get home and the thing is just covered with cockle burrs. Or don't wear a nice sweater out in the woods in the fall. You'll be spent all day trying to pick out the cockle burrs without destroying the fabric. That's what Rome was like to idols. It just picked them up like Velcro. Every country they came along and had a new idol, they said, "That's a good one, let's add that one in. More is better." It was the attitude of the Philistines, right? "We conquered the Israelites. We'll take their ark. We'll put it in our temple. One more God. It's all these specialists, right? It's like the modern medical scenario. You've got to have a specialist for every detail. So we'll have a God for every purpose. And that's what the Romans were like. And here the Lord is saying, yeah. So they can imprison you, John. They can put you on Patmos. But they're dealing with the living God. They're living with the God who is able to deliver from all these false deities that they serve. It's a wonderfully appropriate title for John in persecution and for a church in persecution, which is what the church in Asia was at this time. And it can be a huge resource for us as we face opposition, because the world is no friend to us or to our God. So that's one thing we ought to remember from this title. The first is that it implies God's victory over his adversaries. The second implication of it comes, I think, from how the title is distributed in the Bible. If you're an engineer, you'll like this. And if you're not, be patient, and I'll come back to something more accessible in just a moment. This title appears 20 times in the Old Testament, approximately. Depends on whether you're reading the Masoretic text or the Septuagint. Some places the Septuagint has it and the Masoretic text doesn't. Some places the Hebrew text has it and the Septuagint doesn't. But altogether, I count 20 examples. Now, the New Testament is one-third the length of the Old Testament. Okay? So how many instances of the living God would you expect in the New Testament? Well, 6 or 7. Right? A third of 20. It actually appears 17 times in the New Testament. It's almost 3 times as common. 2.5 times, if you do the ratios exactly. Why are people in the New Testament more likely to describe their God as the living God than in the Old Testament? What did they know? What had they seen that the Old Testament writers had not seen? They had seen the resurrection of the Son of God. And they knew, you cannot put this God down. Even if he deigns to come to you in human form and you kill that person, he comes up again from the dead. The living God. The God that no opposition can put down. So here we have this unambiguous title of deity. The first, the last, and the living one. And yet the speaker isn't done there. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He doesn't just say, I was dead. The Greek verb is, I became dead. I died. This is something that happened to me. But now I am alive forevermore. And once again, John forces us, the events force us to come face to face with the mystery of the incarnation. Just like those characteristics that he used to describe the vision in verses 13 to 16. Now he sees this one who bears Old Testament titles of deity. The first, the last, the living one, the living God. And then it's someone who says, I became dead. The God of the Old Testament could never say, I became dead. He would never say that. Only when he humbled himself and took the place of a man could that happen to him. But even then, it was just an event that happened. I became dead, and now I am alive forevermore. So this one who is the Son of the living God is also the living God and proves that he is the living God by rising from the dead. I was thinking, he's already called himself the first and the last. He could pick any event in the history of the world to characterize himself, couldn't he? He is the God that has ruled over all the world's entire history. He could pick any event to characterize himself. What event does he pick to characterize himself? I became dead. I became dead. And we get to chapter 4 and chapter 5. We're going to see that he is memorialized here as the lamb as it had been slain. Even in his resurrection body, he bears the prints of the nails and the wound left by the spear in his side. This is the center of all of history here, in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do you say to that? Well, what did John say? What's the next word? Amen. You know, amen is not... We use it to say, okay, I'm done praying, you can put your head up now. I've been doing that since my mother's knee. I'm not likely to forget it. But in the Bible, amen is something one person says in response to something that another person says. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14, when he's talking about speaking in tongues, he says, if you speak in tongues, be sure there's an interpreter. Otherwise, how can other people say amen to your giving of thanks? It's not the Lord Jesus who says amen here. It is John, overwhelmed with awe, and he hears this fantastic declaration. I am the first and the last and the living one. I became dead. I'm alive forevermore. John says, amen. Amen. I'm on board with that. I accept that. I recognize you as the crucified and risen Savior. And then the Lord says, I have the keys of hell and of death. And we must be very careful here, because the word hell is used rather indiscriminately by our translators, who otherwise are very, very careful. But in the New Testament, the word hell sometimes translates the Greek word Gehenna, and sometimes translates the Greek word Hades. Those are two different things. Gehenna was the garbage heap outside of Jerusalem, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, and it was continually burning. They pile stuff out there and they burn it. And the Lord Jesus uses that in the Gospels as an image of the lake of fire that we'll read about down in chapter 20, where Satan and his hosts will be destroyed along with those who do not receive the salvation that the Lord Jesus offers. That's not the word here. This is the word Hades. Hades is a holding box. It is a place where the spirits of dead people go before the resurrection. So when someone dies, the body goes in the grave. But we are not just bodies. There is an immaterial part to every human being. You do not just go out into oblivion when you die. There is a conscious part of you that persists and is aware of what's around you. And that goes into a place that in the Old Testament is called Sheol, and in the New Testament is called Hades. And that is the term here. Now, I should tell you, and I put down here for you, just so you don't forget it, 2 Corinthians 5:6. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're never going to go into this box. The promise of our friend, Brother Paul, is we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you close your eyes in this world, you open them in the presence of your Savior. That's why Paul says, for me to depart, be with Christ, is very far better. There were those who will tell you that after death, you've got to go to a bad place to work off some of your sins. Your sins have been paid for. They're gone. My Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That is your sure and certain hope. Your rewards may depend on how you've lived. Some of the work you've done may be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. The things that you've done in the power of the Spirit under God's direction will be like gold, silver, precious stones. They will persist forever. But you go into the presence of the Lord. There's no more Sheol. There's no more Hades for you. But for unbelievers, what happens to them during the time between their death and the resurrection? They go into this place of the dead. And it's a mysterious place. So in Job chapter 38, verse 17, God is challenging Job. This is, you know, can you make a hippopotamus, Job? Can you change the weather? All the things that only God can do and no man can do. And one of the things he says is, have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Can you open the gates of the place of death? But God promises His people in Hosea 13, verse 14, that He will deliver them from death and the grave. The word grave is often in the Old Testament a translation of Sheol. There's another word that would be better translated grave, but some our translators, again, were not always careful in choosing a consistent word. In fact, they prided themselves on variety in this. They thought it made for better English style. But for whatever cause, what he says, what God promises in Hosea 13, 14 is, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are thy plagues? O grave, where is thy destruction? And you'll remember that from 1 Corinthians 15:55, where Paul quotes that verse. Our Lord Jesus claims to have what Job did not have. God said to Job, have the gates of death been opened unto thee? You don't control that. But the Lord Jesus says here, I have the keys of Hades, the place of the dead, and of death itself. I have the power to bring people out of that terrible state. And we're going to see him use those keys in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. When the great white throne is set and the last judgment takes place, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So all those who are still in Hades must stand before the great white throne. There are no believers there. The believers have all been with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So as a result of that, death and hell, their contents, are emptied into the lake of fire. Now that's the power that our Lord claims here. The power to open the gates of death and bring people out of it. But that sheds some interesting light, I think, on a verse in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in Matthew 16, 18, where the Lord says to Peter, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, the gates of Hades, they won't be locked. Well, of course, Lord, you have the keys of the gates of Hades. You can open it up. But here he says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Against the church. Do you realize when we preach the gospel to people, we have the ability to deliver them from that place and from everything associated with it? You are able to open the gates of Hades, as it were, to bring people whose only hope was separation from God into the Lord's presence. Verse 19. Write therefore the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. Our version omits the word therefore. It's in the Greek. Write this in view of what you have seen here. Because of the importance of what I have revealed to you in this chapter, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, it is common to associate these three clauses with the three sections of the book. And so you'll find many commentaries, and this goes way, way, way back. This is long tradition that the things which thou hast seen are chapter 1, and the things which are chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter are chapters 4 to 22. But there's some issues here that we ought to keep in mind. The first is that the first verb is not an unambiguously past tense verb. Again, this is a little bit technical. But when God says, the one who was and who is to come, he uses the Greek imperfect tense, which is an unambiguously past tense. I was. Phrases, tripartite phrases like this are quite common in other Greek literature. And they often use the Greek perfect tense, which is a past tense, something that's in the past. The verb here is the aorist. The very name of the verb aorist, of that verb form, indicates that it does not make a statement about time. It talks about an action in the abstract without talking about time. So the first clause is not unambiguously a statement about the past. In addition, as we go through these letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see that there's a lot there about the future. They aren't just about the present age. And when we get to chapters 4 through the end of the book, we're going to see that they have a great deal to say about the past. Chapter 12 is all about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was maybe 90 years in the past at the time that John wrote this. We're going to see things concerning the first six of the seals, which we experience every day. These aren't things that are off in the far distant future somewhere. So I prefer to parse the verb, the sentence, as I've outlined for you. John, write the things which thou seest, including the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. And both of those statements, the things which are now and the things which shall be hereafter, are characteristic of everything that we're going to see as we go through the book. We'll be watching for this. We'll be looking for the things that we can recognize in our own day. And we'll be looking for the things that unambiguously point to a far distant future. That brings us to the Lord's explanation of two elements of the vision in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. Now we know what the candlesticks are. They are the seven churches. But the seven stars here are the angels of the seven churches. Who are they? Well, I've been wrestling with this all week and even before that. And I think I've come to a conclusion, which unfortunately we don't have time to consider this morning. So, Lord willing, next week we will begin talking about these angels. And that's not inappropriate because we will also be looking at the first of these epistles, which like all the others, look at chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And then you go down to verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. And verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. Every one of these churches, the letter begins, write to the angel. So we need to figure out who these angels are to whom John is given the responsibility of writing letters. I thought that the angels were supposed to speak to John. That's what verse 1 says. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. But here John is talking to the angels and saying something to them. And we will look into that in the will of the Lord next week. I'll add some questions, study questions, to help you explore what the options are there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your fantastic revelation of your Son in this passage. Lord, we bow before you because we do not understand how one who is the first and the last and the living one could become dead. We do not understand, Father, this mysterious relation between you and your blessed Son. But Father, we worship you this morning. We acknowledge you as one, only alone God who has revealed himself to us as the loving, choosing Father, the redeeming Son, the helping and empowering Holy Spirit. And in our ignorance, Father, we thank you that we can read your word and simply stake our hearts on that. We pray, Lord, that as we face difficulty day by day in our lives, that we would remember this precious word to John, fear not, and recognize that we indeed have God with us, because the one who told us not to fear is the one who said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Thank you, Father, for this portion, for the things we've enjoyed in it this morning. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we were going to get to talk about angels. That's the wrong one. There we are. I thought we were going to get to talk about angels this morning. And one of the possibilities is that we are talking here about heavenly angels, spirit beings. There's not very many passages in the Bible that tell us about the spirit beings. And that's a shame because Hebrews tells us that the angels in heaven are ministering spirits whom God has sent to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. But some years ago, we added a hymn to our blue book, Hush, We Are Surrounded. This is in the second section. It's a lovely song about the angelic hosts that are caring for the church and for God's people. Why don't we stand together if you're able to stand, and let's sing this as our closing hymn.